Ta-da.
Okay.
Okay, here is, as we talk about the Trinity, here is the book that I was recommend to you. It's on your notes. It's called The Forgotten Trinity by James White. This is really good. James, he heads up Alpha and Omega Ministries, headquartered here in Phoenix, but he's just a real scholar, and he just does his homework well. But the book's very readable. It's not too much. It's not, it is thorough for you in a sense. It explains everything well, deals with all the issues. This is a great book to have on your bookshelf if you want something as a resource on the Trinity. This is helpful. So I'll throw it around.
Have that and loan that to me. It's a difficult read in places.
Yes.
You can't be doing two or three things at once.
We would say it's not a bathroom book.
Yes. You have to really focus.
Yes.
I'll read it, and then I will come back and think, I'm not sure what.
Well, maybe what after we've gone through, we'll spend these 6 weeks now, 5 more weeks plus
this
today,
will
and this will help. Because I will use that as the basic outline, and so we will deal with all the difficult parts of it that way.
Okay.
So, and it's always better to talk about them, explain them, because I can explain them, so we can do this. I'm the same way. Sometimes I read something, I think, if this is a simpler way to explain this than what you're getting.
But it is a wonderful book.
Yeah.
It really is.
And there's not
you're
a...
focused and
yes.
You're saying, this is my
That's
time
fair.
To really get into this, then it's a wonderful.
And there's not a lot of books on the Trinity out there. This is the best one I know.
That's the title, The Forgotten Trinity.
Right, because we typically don't talk about that, but it's actually quite crucial to the faith. So, that being the case, let me talk about a definition now, and I'll explain it as we go along. So, now this is important that you especially ask questions often here. This comes from the book, so we'll use that. Within the one being, that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then this is from Hank Henegraaff, that popular Christian radio teacher. Hank Henegraaff, the president of Christian Research Institute, CRI, has often expressed this point in a wonderfully simple and clear way. When speaking of the Trinity, we need to realize that we are talking about one what and three whos. The one what is the being or essence of God. The three whos are the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We dare not mix up the whats and the whos regarding the Trinity. And that typically is the problem. We mix up the what and the whos. So we're going to try to sort out the what and the whos and walk it through, talk about all the various issues that have come up a bit in church history, and talk about why this is so important. And so we'll try to flesh it all out. And we'll do this within the next 6 weeks. Okay, what are the basic errors? Now this is, I'm sort of, today we're giving sort of an overview of where we're going. So the basic errors, and there's a little chart in the book, which that this comes from, but I didn't put the chart on it, because I'm not really that good with, the software as far as doing everything. Okay, of course, the Bible says there's only one God, monotheism. But if you deny this, this leads to polytheism, belief in many gods. It talks about equality among the Godhead. That is, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit are all equally God. Yes, you got that. What page is that?
30.
Page 30 there. Mm-hmm. And they're all equally God. But if you deny that, it leads to what is called subordination. And what's subordination? Subordination is, you're reading in the Bible. Remember, because all of the errors that we're going to talk about, that when you read the Bible from a certain limited point of view, they make sense. That's the way it always is, even with heresy. There's always a grain of truth to it. And so here, you have Jesus praying to the Father. Okay? So, doing the Father's will. He only does what the Father tells him to do. Okay, well, then when you think about that, you think, well, he's subordinate to the Father. And yet Jesus at the same time is God, but fully God, just as fully God as the Father. So we're going to have to explore that. get a handle on that. But that's the issue. So you equality in the Trinity, and we call this they're all equally God, and then subordination. So we're going to have to address the fact at some point what we call economic subordination. What's that? It's like it's not money economics, but it's like in the Trinity. It's like there's different job descriptions. And we'll go over this. Different job descriptions. Let's say with regard to salvation, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And by different job descriptions, we would say, okay, in salvation, the Father chooses who are going to be saved, election. Then the Son goes to the cross and redeems them. He pays for their sins. Then the Holy Spirit is the one who actually draws them to Christ, causes them to believe, causes them to love Jesus and persevere. So in this, under the umbrella of salvation, they each have a job description, as it were. Yet, completely equal. And so we're going to have to, what we have to do is you always, it's kind of, remember we talked about the truth, which is especially true when we talk about the Trinity, the fact that God is not like us in his being. He's different. And this becomes especially true talking about the Trinity, and why we're going to have to be very, very careful that we don't look at one part of the Bible and forget about the rest. Because it is true, and I'd be the first to admit, that if you just look at one little slice, all of these errors will all sound like they're biblical until you look at the rest of the Bible. Okay, it's like, remember we were in 1 Samuel, where 15, where he... God says that, he is grieved that he had made Saul king. 1 Samuel 15:10. He's grieved that he had made Saul king. And we talked about that. If we grieved that we had done something, we would say, hey, if I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have made him king. Well, but then in verse 29, the scene's just about over. He's rejecting Saul's king and replacing with David. He's talking through Samuel. And then he says, turn there if you could, because this will become, I think, and maybe I should stick this in the notes a little better. Sometimes as I'm talking to you, I all of a sudden think of things and say, this makes more sense. The problem with me, and you need to understand, this is my handicap. The problem with me is that I do my best thinking about issues when I'm teaching. That is true. That is true. And so sometimes when I'm by myself preparing, that's not my best moments. It's when I'm interacting and thinking out loud and responding to questions, then all of a sudden the lights go on or I connect the dots. So that's when I actually do my best thinking, is when I'm actually teaching, which, of course, makes for some... Which means a lot of times the notes are always in flux, because the notes are just what I'm thinking at the moment I'm preparing, but I really fine-tune them when I'm actually teaching. And so, as you all know, I never feel compelled to take the notes all that seriously. But look at verse 29. 1 Samuel 15:29. This we will come back to over and over and over again, and this phrase is repeated in Scripture, but so it's not just here. He says, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. The fact is, we were talking with some folks the other night about this very thing. And the issue came in Genesis 6 about God was grieved that he had made man because of all the sin on the earth. And you just, once again, you have to be honest. You say, well, if that's all we had, God is like us. He does change his mind. He may be super being, power, strength to the 10th power, but he's just like us. But here he reminds us that, guys, I'm not that way. So the only way we would know this is take into account all that the Bible says about God and not take hold one portion and forget about the rest. That is particularly true about the Trinity. Particularly true. So we will. So that's what we'll be doing. We will try to. And please feel free at any point to bring up passages that you think are relevant to our discussion, that you want to make sure we discuss. Because I'm going to try to hit all the major ones, but
like the ones where he remembers our sins no more, then is he forgetful?
Right, is he forgetful? And we will talk about that, because no, that is a way of, okay, what I would say before we actually go prove it, but the way, that's a way of saying something that means that he will never use, if Jesus pays for your sin, he will never use it against us. Because remember, forgetfulness is a fault, that's not a strength. It's just God chooses not to use your sin against you because Jesus paid for it, satisfied the wrath of the Father on our place. Okay, but he doesn't forget, just as when someone, especially someone really wrongs you in a deep fashion, and you're commanded to forgive, you may never forget that hurt, but that's irrelevant. You have to, as an act of your will, choose not to use that hurt against them. Okay, that's the command to forgive, as Christ forgave us. Okay, well then, that makes all, that's the idea. So when I ask, if I ask Betty, Betty struck, someone hurt her, and so if Betty says, well, I don't feel forgiving, oh, well, I'm not asking you what you felt. The Bible's not asking you what you felt. The Bible says you're commanded to forgive, meaning, and it's not like, well, I'm not, I don't feel like I'm ready to forgive because I don't feel warm and fuzzy. I don't care if you never feel warm and fuzzy. It's a decision. It's like you can flip the switch or open the door or close the door. You can decide, I'm not going to use this against this person. So when I'm tempted, it wells up from my conscience, this hurt. And I have to decide, just intellectually, I have to decide, wait a second, Lord, I have no right to do that because I've forgiven, and just as you've forgiven me, I'm not allowed to use that against them. I'm just not allowed to act on it. I feel like I want to act on it. I don't feel warm and cozy toward this person. That will probably lessen with time, but that's really irrelevant to the fact of forgiveness. And that's where, because people then struggle with forgiveness, they're typically struggling with feelings, and that's absolutely not part of the whole picture at all. Feelings.
Well, what is it? Anthropomorphism is taking,
yes, anthropomorphism,
applying human ways of that we handle things and applying it to God, like
right,
not remembering.
Yes.
Changing,
right,
which appears from our standpoint the way it is.
Yeah.
God's saying it appears that way, but it's not.
Yeah, it's not as though he doesn't tell us. See, because he tells us, guys, I'm not a man. I know it looks like I repent, I grieve, I regret, but I don't regret like you regret. I don't grieve like you grieve. I don't repent like you do. Because he tells us he's not a man. And so we just need to, we deal with this the other night when this issue came up with some couples, and we took them once again to 1 Samuel 15, because that's sort of like an easy place to go, and just remind them that, wait a minute, I know it says repent, but you have to read that in light of this. To do that is to be biblically irresponsible. To not fail to do that would be biblically irresponsible. And so that's especially true, we talk about the Trinity, because it's just so difficult for us to get our hands around, and yet I'm convinced, that it is, the parts are clear in Scripture, the parts of the Trinity. And so on the last part of understanding the basic errors, the three persons, if you deny this, it leads to modalism. What is modalism? Modalism is where you deny that there's three persons. This is, remember, Jesus, if you're familiar with the United Pentecostal Church, when I was in seminary, I lived 3 years in St. Louis, and that's the headquarters there for the United Pentecostal Church. This is the Jesus only folks. Jesus only. That is, they deny the Trinity. They would say they only believe it's talking about Jesus, and that is Jesus, and even says Father, Spirit, it says Jesus in acting as the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, it's just talking about Jesus. It's three different, dresses of Jesus. And so you're saying different modes, not really persons. Because we say there's three distinct persons. One what, three whos. And so there's, now here, let me put this, we don't have, there's no marker. Do we have any here?
They used to be.
In a drawer there? Is there a...
Oops.
No drawer.
It's a fake drawer.
Fake drawer.
There we go.
Marcus? Okay. Here, let me put this up on the board. Whoa, whoa.
You found the hiding place.
Okay, let's see. We got one. Is that a big black one? Okay. Let's check this one. Does this one go? Nope. You can throw that away. Throw that away. Don't put it back on the box. Yeah, this is good. Okay, this is for the benefit of the tape. I need to be more visual in my description. This is... Okay. This is the way... Now, we talk about the Trinity. Let me just put this out before you. That every... You know, the folksy illustrations that people talk about. God is like three versions of H2O. You know, there's water, there's ice, and there's steam. Well, technically, all of those kinds of illustrations are like the egg. It's, you know, the shell and all that yolk. They actually, if you examine them carefully, they're all one of the errors about the Trinity. And so I know they're folksy, and they help us understand threeness and oneness from at least from some point of view. But technically, they never work if you really examine it. So the only way you can really present it is to describe it verbally. Or we can diagram it. That's as far as we can go. We can diagram. And this is the best diagram that I'm aware of, the simplest one. And so let me stick it up here. So this is, this would be the Father's triangle. So the top is the Father. The bottom left is the Son. Bottom right is Holy Spirit. The center is God. So what you're saying is you draw a line, and you can put on the center... Center is God, so there's a line to the Father, line to the Son, line to the Holy Spirit. And on that line, you write the word "is," and then the external lines of the triangle that connect the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit between on each line is not. Write the word "is not." Let me explain. This, I think, is how the Bible talks about God. We will talk in terms of that there's one God, and then there's three persons. The one what? Three persons, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. So now, we'll see that the Bible is going to show that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet, the Father is different than the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. You know, so he is not on the external ring of, you know, the triangle. Because the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, yet one God. This is really describes all the different relationships in the Bible for the Trinity. This describes the relationships. So that's...
Then explains why Jesus prays to the Father.
He prays to the Father, this relationship.
But he is God.
He is God, this relationship. And the Bible bounces back and forth between this perspective on relationships point of view. It bounces back and forth. It's the context that will determine which relationship are they referring to. And so that's why, in all fairness, any one text is going to refer to one relationship, but not the whole thing, because you can't say the whole thing in one breath sort of without qualifying. Because God is just inherently different than us in his being. This is a problem of being. This is the one what, the problem with the what. As Hank Hanegraaff would say.
You pray to the Father, and Jesus prayed to the Father, but you pray in Jesus' name.
Okay.
So where does the Holy Spirit...
Okay. Let's talk about that for a moment. Praying. That in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray, our Father who is in heaven. So this dovetails into the very next section here, the fullness of revelation about God. But when we pray, we, as a believer, we're now in the family of God. God is our Father. We pray to the Father. Now, it says in Jesus' name, that doesn't mean you tack that on at the end of every prayer. What that means is you're able to pray to the Father because Jesus purchased that by his death on the cross, that you're a believer. That means you're a child of the King, that you're no longer under God's wrath. So I'm able to pray because of what Jesus did. And then it's the Holy Spirit that made me a believer, that applied what Jesus did, that causes me to be in love with my Lord even now. So I pray to the Father, you know, on because of what Jesus did on the cross, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is all involved in our praying. But this is an awareness thing. Because if Jesus didn't die for us, this is what it means I'm praying in his name because of what he did. If he didn't die, I'm not in God's family. And if I'm not in his family, God is not my father. And then I'm like Israelites, where remember it was illustrated that they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle only once a year. And even they couldn't, the high priest could. Because why? Because in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was this ark in the box symbolizing the throne of God were the Ten Commandments. And you couldn't come into God's presence, and the Ten Commandments were the summary of the requirements of the Old Covenant. And you couldn't come into God's presence unless you met the requirements of the Old Covenant, which is perfection. Whoa. It means you couldn't be accepted by God unless you were perfect, or unless someone could actually pay for all your sins. And that's why, if you're a believer, you can go boldly, Book of Hebrews will talk about, boldly to the throne of grace, because Jesus, you are coming in Christ. He took care of you. Everything that kept you from God's presence, he purchased that. So it's kind of like getting a VIP ticket to a real exclusive event. You know, you're not allowed in unless you show your ticket. Once you show your ticket, magically the door's open. They're very courteous. Come on in. Okay? Well, that's kind of the way it is. Yes. It is. Without a passport, you ain't getting into the country, no matter how nice a guy you are. Of course, it's biblically, we're not nice. We're self-centered jerks. But that's beside the point.
But that makes so much sense. And I think somebody ought to explain that in church. I never knew that before. I didn't understand it. Now I understand why you do it.
Yeah. And so now turn with me to...
So you pray to the Father.
Yes. First, turn to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Yes.
Pray to the Father in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
If you did that all in a prayer, then you give him...
Well, you don't do it all in the prayer. In the name of Christ is an awareness that you have. You may never actually say it. It's an awareness. It's that because you're aware that the only way you can talk to God as your Father is to be one of his children. And Jesus had to purchase by his death on the cross that standing. He had to do that. So you're aware that that's the only reason. See, that removes all pride, you know, haughtiness, or because Jesus did it for you, you know, and we didn't deserve it. So but that's the only way we can come into the Father's presence.
Church, most of our prayers are ended with in Jesus.
Right, because see, that's where we forget. It becomes like a formal tack-on, ending prayer, and you miss the whole point. You absolutely miss the point of why it's there. It doesn't mean tack-on. There's nothing wrong with saying in Jesus' name, you know. But the idea is that's not what it's there for. It's that you cannot go to the Father except through in Jesus' name. You got to be in Christ. You've got to hide in his payment for your sins, because that's how you get accepted. That's how it shows you are in his family. If he's not in your family, then God's not your father. He's an angry judge. Whoa. And so this is the idea. So we're going to explore this more. And I think it's fascinating as we kind of flesh this out. But in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we've been here before, so we're just going to quickly review. This is where Israel, how are we to view Israel's history, the relevance it has for us today who live in the new covenant era, this side of Pentecost. Verse 11, these things happened to them, the Israelites, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So in the new covenant era, we get fulfillment of the ages. I want to talk about this, but one more passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The King James says in diverse ways. But in these last days, because the last days, remember, are Pentecostal second coming, he has spoken to us by his Son. Then it says through whom, you know, whom he has appointed heir of all things, etc., through whom he made the universe. Okay, now, in the last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Now, we need to get a grasp that we live in the era where God, we have the full, being a believer in the new covenant era, we have the fullness of revelation, of which believers in other eras did not have. What's the benefit of that? Well, was David really aware that as a believer, we know he was a real believer, he had his sins forgiven, he had a new heart. But was David really aware that he was in God's family, God's his father? No. No, because Israel was the people of God in picture form, unbelieving as a whole. And so it was only a picture. But you see now, in the new covenant era, and Jesus comes introducing it, he now introduces God as the Trinity. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. We have the fullness, or the fullest revelation revealing of who God is. Because now this is necessary, because now we're going to have real people of God. And the real people of God need to understand that to be a believer is to be in the family of God. And if you're in the family of God, God is now your Father. And God became man in the Son, Jesus. And so now and he redeemed us, so we understand the Son. And we understand as believers that which causes us to become a believer, to live for Jesus, to love him, to persevere in our faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus purchased on the cross for us. So all of those details now become really important if we're talking about real believers. And the new covenant era is the age of belief, the age of the Spirit. So now God reveals himself in his fullest fashion in the new covenant era. Whoa. So, it's really important that we understand this. It's important not only technically, doctrinally, but also practically. Because now the fact that God is your Father. Remember in Romans 8:15 that we call God Abba Father? That when you become a believer, he just causes us, the Holy Spirit causes us to fall in love with this God, to have assurance, to be convinced that our sins are forgiven. And we call God Abba Father. We intuitively know that he is, when we believed, he has forgiven our sins. You know that we belong to him, we love him. And then the New Testament fleshes out all of the benefits that are ours because we're in his family. Like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose in his family. So now, do you think maybe Job, it would have been a little easier for Job if he had known Romans 8:28? Or if he had known, let's say, Hebrews 12, that God disciplines those he loves, and the discipline is always positive, it's not punitive. So when a believer experiences difficulties, it's a wonderful thing. Yeah.
He sure had a handle on it by his response.
He did. He came back because he was a real God lover. He was a real believer. But he really struggled for a period of time until he picked up perspective again. But for us, we who live in the fullness of, who experiencing the fullness of everything, live in the new covenant era, we have all of this now revelation about who God is and what that means. And so we are in way better shape than a believer in the old covenant or a believer during Abraham's time. Example, and we'll close with this one for this week. Suppose you're a real believer. You love the Lord. You're trusting Jesus to save you. But let's suppose you have no Bible, no other believers are around. Would that make your Christian life a little tougher? Well, you bet. Because why? Because I tend to be my own worst enemy. If I'm not in the Word, it's easier for me to get sucked in the world. If I'm not around other believers, it's easier for me to get sucked in the world and sin. Sure it is. So, because we have the fullness of revelation available to us, we are saved to be part of a family of believers, local churches. So we experience tangibly the encouragement of being around other believers. The ability to have a better quality of the Christian life is now here than it was back then, because we have more helps. A believer is a God lover, going to have a changed life no matter what. But we will see that the quality of life issue is much easier now because we have simply a lot more helps. A lot more helps. Because just being around other real believers, just hearing them, you know, desiring to live for Jesus because they love him. Because I'm waffling in temptation. Just to hear someone talk about that is just encourages me, you know, to, you know, make the good fight, to battle against sin. But if I didn't hear them, you know, that's more difficult. And so, once again, we live in a better era today than David did or Abraham. David's was better than Abraham because he had more revelation. But we are much better than David. That's also true.
And mature and grow in our faith. I feel, okay, this is a revelation to me. I need to show that.
Yes. You need to pass it on to others. And so that's why this is the discussion of the Trinity is such an important thing. Because is it true that this only has been revealed in clear form with the coming of Jesus? Yes. It's not clear in the Old Testament. Just not clear. Because it didn't need to be clear, because it only needs to be clear for the time of fulfillment for real believers. Because historically, the time for real believers is, you know, Pentecost, the second coming. Yeah, there were believers, Old Covenant era, and then there was believers before that in the patriarchal era with Abraham and that. But not a lot. Not a lot. The time when the faucet gets opened up is Pentecost onward to the second coming. And this is where we now have this fullness of revelation about who God is, because it's terribly important that we understand him in this way. So we can have a more intimate relationship with God than David could, because we know more. We know more. And that's why, and so that's where we're going to go. We'll stop here and we'll pick this up next week, but that's where we're going.
Keep that on the board.
Oh, I will. I'll put that back.
For women's Bibles.
Yeah, I'll leave it on. Yes.
In the beginning, God created everything. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Without him, nothing was made that was made. Talking about Jesus. So who made what?
Second.